That is certainly a favorite. And goes along well with the truths that we've seen and heard, especially in light of the things that are going on around us. We can always praise the Lord and say, "It is well with my soul." Well, we sang pretty hard in choir this afternoon. Went up for about 50 minutes, and then I said, "Well, I need to take a drink and hold back my voice." And then we sang these songs, and I couldn't sing one song without singing it with all I've got. So everything's conspiring against this message. So I'm going to have to keep her short and sweet if I can. We're going to go to 2 Kings. We should be able to focus on one truth that's going to come out of 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're looking at the last bit of fresh air coming out of the book of Kings. And yet, part of it has a very poignant message as well. I know that it hasn't been too long ago, and we've all been kind of sick at certain points along the way. But if you get in that place of sickness, or maybe it's just you're inside all the time, and the just being in the winter, and you get your air, stuff gets kind of stuffy in your house. There's something just wonderful about opening up a window and letting that fresh air just blow in. I mean, that I don't know. I don't know how many people enjoy breathing, but there's a few times I just love taking a breath and going, "Oh, man, this is wonderful." Or if you've been sick and you're able to step outside after 2 days or something and just breathe in the fresh air. You know, our spiritual life can be like that. We can get a little, you know, stagnant, a little stodgy, you know, where it just, the air is, we're kind of living in our own, you know, and it's just, we need a fresh air to blow in. And what we call that is revival. God stirring our hearts up, and we get excited about the Lord again. And we get a passion, we get a zeal and a purpose behind our serving the Lord. It's interesting enough, we talk about sickness, revival bringing healing. Josiah's name means Yahweh heals. And so as we come to this, I want us to see that revival starts with listening to God's word. Revival is not a mystery. God gives us the key and the understanding to say, how can I have revival in my life? He tells us in this passage, he tells us about a king who experiences revival. Even in the midst of, they're pretty much, we're talking about going down the tubes, being flushed down the toilet bowl. Here they go. They're swirling down, and they're about out. And yet we have a king that comes into the most unlikely of circumstances, and he hears God's voice, and he has a renewal of the covenant for the nation. We're going to see how revival comes this week. And then we're going to see next week what revival looks like when it comes into our lives. And I think it's going to be a great help. You know, the Middle Ages of Europe was a dark, dark place. People were not allowed to read the Word of God. And God sent a Reformation. 18th century England was a dead church. And God sent a revival. The American church was filled with unbelievers before the first Great Awakening. And there's always a time of deadness when revival comes in. And it breathes fresh life. And what we need revival in America. I'm not saying anything that other preachers haven't said, but we all know it. We know it to be true. But we need the refreshing winds of God's Spirit to blow through our homes and through our lives. And when God's going to reveal to us the pattern for how this revival can take place for you and me. That's how important I think this passage is. And so I'm excited to dive into it. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into 2 Kings 22. Dear Father, we just call upon your name, the name of Jesus, by which all blessings flow. Father, we think of you, the Father, blessing us with all heavenly blessings in spiritual places in Jesus. And so we gladly own this dear crucified Lord as our personal Savior and our King. Lord, would we listen to the message you have for us tonight? Would it impact souls, and by your Spirit, would you spark a revival in our church and in our homes and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be scared by this. You won't be able to read it, but I do want to help point out, because I couldn't get it all on there, but that's about as small as I can get it here. Two main things. It has an introduction and a conclusion. It has two evaluations, one at the beginning and one at the end. Then we're going to find the underlying portion there. It says the king does an action, and it's signaled by him sending out. And then at the beginning of chapter 23, he's going to send out another emissary. And it's very interesting. When the Bible does these things, I think the Bible's way more intentional, way more detailed. God communicates to us, and he says, these are the main points. And he does parallels, and he pulls other things together. And if we study this, the more we study the Word of God, the more it will come to us, and we'll see it, and God will direct us. So there really is two main points. And I can say that to you, but I really believe that's what the text is telling us. There are two movements. Josiah does this, and then he does this. And everything we're going to see in the response to the first part is in the green, is God's Word. They discover God's Word. The king responds to God's Word. He seeks more of God's Word, and God speaks. And then we're done with chapter 22. And then on the basis of that Word from God, he begins to do these things, and he sends out again, and he starts off with this renewal, a reaffirming of the covenant, reforming the nation, reinstating the Passover, and eradicating witchcraft and idolatry. And then we have as the introduction. And so God has structured the presentation of Josiah's life to teach us very important truths and themes. And we'll see that he sends, and then in the midst of that, he commands. And so there's a little bit of an aspect of structure that's going on in these next two chapters. So as we begin to look at this, let's go ahead and dive into verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother was Jedidiah. All right. It means the same thing as Jedidiah, and that is beloved of the Lord. So there's an aspect to which God, I think he frames sometimes in the very names that he's using, that here is his mother, is beloved of the Lord, and this message he's going to show, this, what God loves is this revival. He loves Josiah because he responds, and he's going to demonstrate for us the kind of person whom the Lord loves to interact with. And he comes from a grandfather, Adiah, whose name means Yahweh adorned himself. And there's an aspect of, you can almost see a little bit of a wedding here in the terms of these. Yahweh the groom adorning himself, and the beloved, the one whom he loves. And there's this aspect of beauty here in this picture. I'm not trying to read too much into it, but it's just neat to sample down into the names and what they mean. One of the neat things about this, we say Josiah was 8 when he began to reign. And that's pretty young. Who's 8 in here? Raise your hand. Anybody 8 years old? All right. Samuel Powell, you're 8. All right, you're king. You're the pastor of the church, okay? You come up and be our leader. You're like, huh? Whoa, that changes things a little bit, doesn't it? We ready to have an 8-year-old come to power and to lead? Of course, there was many good, wise brothers around him to guide him, good counselors to point him. But there's an aspect he had authority. We see that this is God's mercy towards the wicked. And if you think about it, if God had cut off Manasseh as soon as he started committing wickedness, there would be no Josiah. Very interesting. We think about Hezekiah and say, well, you know, why did God allow Manasseh to come along? But it was God's sustaining mercy and long-suffering to Manasseh that he lived long enough to have Amon. And Amon was 16 years old when Josiah was born. And so for 30 years, Manasseh would have reigned before he would have had his son. And so that's a very powerful aspect here of thinking of the mercy of God. Sometimes we question, God, why do you let the wicked be in power? God has a plan. He's got a wind. a spiritual revival that he wants to send. And so I'm going to catch my PowerPoint up here. We see the evaluation of him. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Boy, that's beautiful, isn't it? From God's perspective, from God's viewpoint, he did what was right. Not what was right in his own eyes, but was right according to the Lord. And this is, again, a general summary of his entire reign. And he says, he walked in all the way of David, his father. Now he's in rare air. To be compared to David is only like two other kings. Asa, and who else? This is something you can get. Hezekiah, yes. So we weren't too far away from dealing with Hezekiah. And we saw that he was really, and there's an aspect of, he's one of the best kings in all of Israel. This from David. And yet Josiah seems to eclipse him and go beyond. So he gets in the rare air with Asa and Hezekiah. He says he walked in the way of David, but to walk in the way of David is the idea of walking in the way of the Lord. That he walked in the way that God would walk. His way of life was dedicated to the Lord and obedient. Do you know there's a way of life that is the way of the Lord? That when people look at you, they should be able to say, Jesus would act like that. You must be a Christian. You say, he lived 2,000 years ago. And yet people should recognize Jesus Christ, the walk that I live. This is a powerful, powerful thing that shows us we've got the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. To have the power of Jesus, to live the life of Jesus in our attitudes and our actions. It says walking in the way of David, his father, but he turned not to the right hand or to the left. This is a resolute commitment. This meant that there was no distractions. He wasn't going to be jangled off by, whoo, look over here, some shiny thing, some temptation. Oh, okay, God, sorry. I'm over here. Oh, I'm going to turn over here. This is a good idea. He was going to get in the path, the way of the Lord, and he wasn't going to let anything get him out because he was pursuing the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. No pleasure would consume his life and get him off of focus. I want to kind of jump because we're dealing with the evaluation part. So I'm going to jump to chapter 23 and the very last words that are told about him in verse 25. And it gives the summary again. And it says, like unto him was there no king before him. He's saying, he was better than Hezekiah. He was better than Solomon. He was better than Joash. He was better than Asa. There was no king that was like him before him, probably excluding David, I would think, that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Now, that sound like a passage in Deuteronomy? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Here was a man who was committed to the Lord. And this word for turn to the Lord is the word repent. It's the idea of who turned back to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his mind. When he got right with God, he went all the way and he didn't hold anything back. And that's why he was so prosperous. That's why God blessed him. Now that can be a great temptation for us. We know that we need to get right with God, but we start bargaining with him. God, how about 75%? All right, God, I'll give you my weekend if you'll give me Monday. That's not putting the Lord in the place that he deserves to be. He was zealous in his love for the Lord, he says, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose any that was like him. There's no comparison. He was wholehearted, he was obedient, and he is the 10th and last godly king of the nation of Israel, the 8th king of the divided kingdom. And so, a beautiful reprieve that God sends into this place. Now, if we'll find out what God does for him in regards to this. So we see in verse 3 through 7 that he has a plan here, and that's to repair the temple. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so he would have been 26 years old, the king sent, there's our key word, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, and the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto the carpenters, and builders, and masons, to buy timber, and hewed stone, to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. He says, I want to repair the temple. And he begins this plan of committing, tells the high priest, take the money that's given into the treasury and put it directly into the hands of the workers and let them fix this place back up. And they didn't even have to go back and do accounting and make sure that they were doing things right, because they were just faithful men and they wanted to honor the Lord. Does this, well, let's talk about the significance of this and the heart that he, don't look at that. You see that? Nope, you didn't see it. Good. Whew. What king does he sound just like? If you saw it, don't answer. No. Sounds like Solomon. That's a good aspect, because Solomon builds the house. But there's actually a closer parallel than Solomon. It's good. David? Okay. David wanted to build the house. We're focusing on the temple. I like it. We're on the right. But there's someone who actually set aside money to rebuild the temple. And then they weren't getting the job done. And he said, all right, stop giving the money to the priests. Just give it directly to the... And they got a hole in the box. And they started putting, everybody dropped the money, and they all gave gladly. And when it got full, they dumped it out, and they repaired the house of the Lord. Exactly like you're talking about here. Joash, that's right. I don't know, I wish I looked up and how many grandfathers that was. If that would be his great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather, how many years that would have elapsed between these two times. But I want to tell you this. I went through, and I put the words, verses 3 through 7, on a Word document. And I underlined every single word that was connected to the passage in Joash. And I'll tell you this, I underlined 80% of the words. There is a large parallel. It's meaning he wants us to think of Joash when we read of Josiah. So we see them in light of one another. Anyway, so that's where this is. It follows the pattern of Joash. And he's fixing the temple. And it's fixing the temple that becomes the catalyst for the turning point of the story. This is all building up. This is not the turning point. The turning point is when he does what? I've already told you. He finds the Word of God. What's the theme of Kings? The Word of God. You know, we only have like 3 or 4 messages left in Kings. And I'm going to ask that question at the end. And I want you guys to yell it out. The Word of God. Everybody's so quiet. Everybody knows, and they don't want to be the first one to answer. But I'm pounding on this pulpit. I want this to get in our minds. When we read Kings, every story is revolving around the Word of God. And this is no different. It's finding the Word of God that changes everything for Josiah. And so that's really important. But we have to understand, what's the significance of the temple? We went over that with Joash. It is a space that is dedicated to God's presence on the earth. It's like God's house in the midst of an evil world. It's God's heaven, a little outpost of heaven here on the earth. And so because of this, they would go to this place to have fellowship with God. It was like returning to the Garden of Eden, to have fellowship with God like Adam and Eve did. And yet there was still a veil. There was so much that was still separating them from this. But it symbolized fellowship with God and living in His presence. So when you wanted to fix the house of the Lord, it was an expression of piety. You know, and that's true. How you treat God's house is how you think of God. What is the house of God today? Trick question. That's good. That's the, where the temple. That's actually a right answer. I should say, who is the house of God? Us. We are the temple of God today. How we treat each other is how we think of God. We want to fix relationships, right? We want to repair the breaches and the gaps and the conflict. We want there to be peace and unity because that points to our Savior and our God. All men are going to know that we here at Bethel Community Baptist Church are disciples of Jesus Christ by the love that we share one with another. That's how all men will know that we're His disciples. And so, it's very important. And of course, what we do with this building matters too. You know, it is a testimony to the Lord. But there's something greater than that. All right, so we come to this repairing of the temple and we find that the catalyst of it is the finding and the hearing of God's word. So let's go back and what's the parallels with Joash and Josiah? Do you know how old Joash was when he began to reign? Yes, all right, 7, good. How old is Josiah? 8, wow. They're both kids. They were both followed a wicked ruler, Manasseh and Ammon for Josiah. Joash, his wicked ruler, was his grandmother, Athaliah. They both wanted to repair the temple, which they use the exact type of words here, and I'm not going to go through and read it, but it's a little bit longer in Joash. Joash uses the temple proceeds. He gives the money, and it says exactly the same thing it says here, that they did not have to account for them because they were faithful men. And his reign began with the renewal of the covenant. Remember? He came, and it was a 7-year-old king, and they had to renew the covenant with God, and there was great rejoicing because they brought in the king. And it brought about the purifying of the temple. But now, here, Josiah's reign comes through the purifying of the temple to the word of God, and he now renews the covenant. So there's an aspect of which you say, why did God? And I don't have the best answer for these things. Sometimes this just takes a little bit of theological thinking and meditation. Why does God parallel Joash and Josiah so closely together? But here's my guess. Joash fell away. He started the covenant, and things started well. But when Jedidiah the priest died, he fell away from the Lord. And he wasn't faithful at the end. And what we see here is a revival that lasts. A renewal of the covenant that is true all the way through Josiah's life. And they don't go back to their sin until after he's off the stage. And so you say, what made the difference? What made the difference, Josh? I see you smiling. Nope. Okay. I figure you're on to my scheme here. The very next part of the story. What? Someone? Who said it? Someone heard? Oh. I'm going to force you to talk. What? Who said over there? The Word of God. The finding of the Word of God made it lasting and good. And so let's see this finding of the word of God in verses 8 through 14. And Hilkiah the high priest unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. So the priest is now telling the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So it's interesting. Why do you have to give us these details? It's what the king does. But no, Shaphan, he begins to read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again, said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. He's given his official report on what they're doing. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king now at the very end of this report saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered unto me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan. Can we just drop down to verse 13? He says, saying, all right, it's interesting. And those words are not insignificant. I can't pronounce them. But it's building a crescendo. What's he saying? He's telling this guy and this guy and this guy, this is important to all these men. And he's saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great wrath is of the Lord is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written there concerning us. And so there's an aspect, this is the response that he has. This is the significant, this is the climactic demonstration of what God wants from those who read this book. The book of the law, yes, what he got was, and from what we understand in his life description, was probably either finding the entire book, five books of the law, or finding the book of Deuteronomy. And that book of Deuteronomy just has so many of the covenant curses and how it ends. And the emphasis and the themes of Deuteronomy seems to be the emphasis that was here. You say, wow, they lost the word of God? That's a shame. It had become so unimportant that it had been put away. And probably, you know, remember that there were those little storage rooms, three stories of storage rooms, north, west, and south. On the temple. And so there was all these rooms and they got shorter and smaller as you went higher places, and they were supposed to have little treasure in there. So you could see it might be a little labyrinth and a maze, and things would have maybe in a pot or something, and they're going through and cleaning this out of through all the neglect, and they found a treasure. And it says here, you emphasis on, and the king had heard when he heard the words. This becomes the important part here. And it says, what does he want? He hears the word of God. What does he want? He says, did we get that? Yes, verse 13. Go ye, inquire of the Lord. So when you get the word of God, what do you want more of? You want more of the word of God. And he says, I need a word from a prophet. So here's a king who gets the word of God from a priest, and he says, I need a prophet. You got prophet, priest, and king coming together in this story. A very beautiful aspect to that. And he says, I need God's word. And so what is God's word to him? Verse 15 through the end of the book. Wait, let's go to 14. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. She'd probably take an aside here. Very unusual for a woman to be a prophet, and to be a prophetess, an aspect of that. And it seems to be that in the places where this occurs, it was always in a time of darkness in Israel's history. So we have a woman judge in the Judges, Deborah. And she gets, and there's an aspect of, she actually received from God's word. And so it's not necessarily 100% sure on this, but there seems to be an aspect of when there's no men to be used, God will raise up a woman to do what the men should have been doing and listening to God's word. Now, that may not necessarily be true, but I think there's a few examples of this as very unusual, and they do seem to occur in dark times in their Israel's history. And so it's very interesting. Verse 15, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. All right, God's word continues, but let's stop there. The first thing God tells him is a word of judgment. I will bring evil to this place. And this is the third prediction of what is going to take place at the end of the book. The Babylonian captivity, once with Hezekiah, next with Manasseh, now with Josiah, and even with this revival, God's saying, the evil is still coming. I will bring judgment upon this place. And you know why he does? Because he has to keep his word. God values his word so much that when we disobey the word of God, he must bring the word of God that has judgment upon us. And he must fulfill it. He says, I've got to do all the words that this book says. You think the word's not that important? I do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill everything that I said. Why? They forsook the Lord. And then they did idolatry. You know, that's like a Jeremiah. They forsook the Lord, and then they hewed out their own cisterns. You forsook the living water, and then you went to the well that was stenchy and stagnant and tried to get your water. That's what happens. That's the human condition. When we go into idolatry, it's always because we have forsaken the Lord. You know, you won't eat roadkill until you've not eaten from the table for several days, maybe weeks. And then you might eat something you wouldn't otherwise eat. Don't forsake the Lord. And so they'd forsaken the Lord. They'd gone after idols. And he talks about, I says, idolatry produces fiery wrath. You know what God's imagery for wrath is? Fire. How do we know this? He describes it at the end of verse 17. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled. You know how to get a fire going? Put something on it's going to burn. And start heaping more things on it. And you know, there's an aspect to it. And the kids, they were making a little fire in the back. And they're putting stuff. And they're like, quick, get some green grass. And like, go and pick green grass. And I say, ah, those leaves over there, that's what you want. And they're like, oh, okay. So they put the leaves on. And they're like, oh, thanks, Dad. They're all excited. This is like kindling. Our wicked deeds thrown upon the wrath of the fire of God begins to make it grow and to blaze and to burn. And he says, it shall not be quenched. It's another word referring to fire. Interesting. What is the ultimate expression of the wrath of God for all of eternity? The lake of fire burning forever and ever. And what is the characteristic of those flames? They shall never be quenched. There's an aspect of we do not want to heap to ourselves the wrath of God. That is hell. And so there's a real warning to this aspect. But then there's a word of blessing to Josiah, verse 12. But to the king of Judah, which sent to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee. Do you see the correlation we saw with Hezekiah right here again? Josiah heard the words of God. He had a tender heart. He humbled himself before the Lord. He rent his clothes, demonstrating the agony, and he wept before the Lord. In the presence of God, he wept and he cried and he repented of all the sin, not just himself personally, but nationally as their representative. And God says, I hear you. Isn't that beautiful? God will hear you to the degree that you hear him. We're going to get to a place where we need God to hear us. And when you get to that place, you want to know that you've been listening to him and hearing his word. You know what God valued here was a tender heart. You know, a tender heart is a soft heart. You know, I think about the snow falls out there. The snow, when it falls, it's soft. And you're walking across it, and it crunches underneath your feet. In some places out there, in nice drifts, it would sink down and it'd be up to your ankles. But after a day, and the sun comes out just enough to warm the top, isn't there some places where you saw some snow that was hard? I found a patch like that. And I slipped and fell on the ground twice. Same dirty patch. It was really slick. And I'm expecting for some nice soft snow to sink in. And I don't sink. I swing. I banged my shins right into my car. I'm like, I'm glad I'm not 20 years older. I probably have been coming here with crutches. It was pretty, I've got some bruises from it. I can prove it. Something that's soft, you can leave an impression on. Something that's hard has no effect. When you're soft and tender to the Word of God, when God's Word comes, it impacts you. It moves you. But if you're hard, you can hear the Word of God over and over and over again, and you just keep on going in the same direction and the same way. You never change. You know what, that's what I want for all of my children. I'm not sure what other great things I want for them, but I do know that I want them to have a tender heart to God's Word. That when God speaks, it impacts their heart. And because of this, God says He'll protect him from judgment. Verse 20, "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eye shall not see all the evil which I will bring unto this place." And they brought the king word again. Oh, such a beautiful aspect. And I want to, the word of comfort here is to faithful believers in these aspects here. The turning point for every life for revival is when you make the Word of God central to your life. I mean, I want us to understand how important this is. It may sound really simple, but this is the way God has ordained for revival to take place. Revival takes place through the preaching of God's Word, through the reading and believing of God's Word. You will find no revival apart from the Word of God. In fact, you can have no relationship with God apart from this book. You think, oh, I can have a mystical, I can go out on the lake and I can meditate on the glory of God out there where I'm casting in my line. And I can have this relationship with God. You can't have a mystical relationship with God. You can't go around the very means and the channel to God. Jesus Christ said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." He says this in John 14. The book of John tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the outspeaking of God. You don't get to God apart from the Word. How are you going to develop a relationship with God? It's by hearing the Word. So it really does matter. You say, well, I'm just so busy. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I come to church and I don't do many bad things, but I just don't have time to read my Bible every day. You're not living in revival. You can't be. You can't have a relationship. And if you make it something perfunctory, I could just... And you're not listening for the voice of God. You can't have revival. But if you'll just open this book and you'll say, "God, speak to me," and you read three verses because you're reading them slowly and thoughtfully and carefully, and God's working and God's speaking and you're responding to it, you can live in revival towards God. And your heart will be aflame and passionate. So we've got to read it, but we've got to respond to it. Not just enough to hear about it. The Bible describes this as trembling at His Word. When you hear the Word of God and you shake inside, "Oh, I better do that Word. I better obey it. I'm afraid if I don't obey it." You know what the Bible calls it? You know what Proverbs calls that? The fear of the Lord. God wants us to tremble at His Word, that it means something. And it's so important to us, we rehearse it. And we memorize it, and we keep going over, and it's with us, and we remember it, and we put it into practice. This is what revival looks like. I want to tell you, If I could just emphasize, I've been thinking about, I don't know if I can do this or not, but I want to tell you, this is what will change your life if you'll obey the word of God. Don't live on the basis of what you think God would be like. Well, I've got these general notions. I know God's loving and God's kind. The prophet came to a man and told him, "Smite me on the face." He refused, and the prophet told him, "A lion's going to eat you." Obey the word of God. Don't live by your own understanding. Well, this doesn't seem to make sense. Obey the word of God. Don't live by your feelings. Don't say, oh, my little child, oh, he's so sweet and so cute. I could never spank him. I could never hit him. The Bible says that the right kind of spanking is to leave them the blueness of the wound, bruise them, cleanse away evil. Obey the word of God. If the Bible says, love your wife. I know what she's done, and if she's treated me like this, I don't care, for 40 years. Obey the word of God. You say, well, it's not a part of our culture. Submission doesn't seem to make sense. Why should a woman have to put herself underneath her husband? We don't do that anymore. Obey the word of God. It will change your life. And if we refuse to obey the word of God in our homes and our families, and we won't listen to what God says, we are not tender, and we will not live in revival. It's so simple what you and I need. We need to read it, and we need to heed it. If the Bible says it, I'm not going to lean to my understanding. I'm not going to do what I think or what I think God should want to do in American culture today. I'm going to obey what the Bible says. And it will change your life. It will fix your problems, and you will see God work miracles on your behalf. Too many times, I know from personal experience, but I see it with a breaking heart as a pastor. People just don't want to believe what the Bible says. And they don't want to put it into practice. And the Bible says it, it's clear, maybe we don't even know it. We're like Josiah. That verse is over tucked over here in the Proverbs. That verse is over here in Isaiah. That verse is over there in Revelation. I never get to those portions of the Word. We lost it. We don't have the Word. But when the word of God's revealed and it's before us, we say, this is the infallible word from God. And we're going to impact me and change me. Please, young person, or young person, or older person, I should say, it's never too late to have revival. Just read God's word and start changing when you hear the voice of God and he says, don't do that. Do this. So simple. Boiled down in our RU program, if God's against it, so am I. You can't have a relationship apart from God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, the power of your word is laid out before us. You've circled it. You've underlined it. You've given us a whole story of a man's life that was transformed in revival that breaks out because simply the word of God came and he responded tenderly and it made an impact. Lord, may the results of revival be seen in our lives. We look forward to next week. By God's grace, if you do not come again, we'll study this passage again and ask you, Lord, to teach us once more. We pray it in Jesus' name.